Several years ago, a man began attending church where I pastored. He came to be with his wife and children. His family were members of the church. His wife was an earnest believer in the Lord. His children were quite young. And he was not a Christian. In fact, he identified himself with some of the most intellectually committed atheists of the day. He knew what the Bible taught. He knew the message of the gospel. And he claimed to know that God did not exist. And he did so with some vigor and persistence. Yet he was appreciative of the church and the kindness that was shown to his family. He wanted to share that experience with them. So month after month, year after year, for several years, he attended church and sat under the preaching of the word and remained those years that I was there an atheist. He was eager to talk. He was easy to talk with. He was friendly and engaging, and we would sit down for an extended conversation over lunch several times a year. We might talk 2 hours or more. And I remember asking him at what point, what would it take to bring you to Jesus? What would it take for you to become a Christian? He wasn't quite ready for that question, but he thought about it carefully. It was a good question to ask of him and of anyone else who is an unbeliever. Some people have their defenses all up. They're filled with seemingly unanswerable questions. Some people seem particularly hardened or insensitive. Some just have no sense of their need or too much pride to admit their sense of lack of need. And of course, there's nothing that we can do as human beings to make someone believe. Believing itself is a work of God. Saving faith, as our confession puts it, is a saving grace whereby the elect are enabled to believe. It's the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And that work of the Spirit in our hearts is our subject this morning. Saving faith, believing in Jesus. We see several examples of that faith. Several cities, actually. Cana of Galilee in Samaria and in Capernaum. And in each case, faith is a work of God. And it's made obvious by Jesus' statement about those who would refuse to believe in him. Those from his own fatherland, namely Nazareth in southern Galilee. And so despite all the glorious self-revelations of the power of God, still Jesus was confident in his own proclamation. A prophet has no honor in his own country. And so we'll see not only believing faith, those who believe in Jesus, but we'll see those who won't. Jesus came from Nazareth, his boyhood home. It's part of God's sovereign providence that he would be rejected there. We learn of the Jews' opinion of Nazareth in John chapter 1. Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And this morning, as we study the subject of saving faith, as we study what it means to believe in Jesus, I want to start with this point that Jesus was actually rejected by his own people. And he knew it. Verse 43, "After 2 days, he went and departed from there, went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." The plain meaning of those words seems to indicate that he went to Galilee specifically because he knew he would not have honor there. The idea may well be that at this early stage of his ministry, he avoids the occasions when he would be fully recognized and believed upon. That would have caused the opposition of the Jewish authorities to have escalated very quickly. Jesus is in perfect control of all the circumstances, and in his early ministry, he focused on an area in which there would not be an initial widespread acceptance. This begins what's often called his great Galilean ministry. It lasted about 16 months. From December, we presume the year 27, to April of the year 29. A very large portion of the Gospel of Matthew and Mark is devoted to this great Galilean ministry. A considerable portion of Luke's Gospel is also given to this period that we identify as his Galilean ministry. When John wrote this Gospel that we're studying, he apparently presupposes that his readers are acquainted with the contents of the other Gospels, and so his description of this Galilean ministry includes only two events: this healing in our text today and the multiplication of the loaves in chapter 6. As Jesus enters Galilee, he makes that bold declaration. Verse 44, a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, there seems to be an obvious external reason for that. And that is that Jesus was rejected by those in Nazareth who wouldn't accept his supernatural origin. You see, they knew his mother and father. We read in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 13, verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judah, his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." The most bold example of this rejection is in Luke's Gospel. Luke 4, verse 14, Jesus returned in the Spirit to Galilee. He taught in their synagogues. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. He went into the synagogue, and he stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, and he gave it back to his attendant and sat down. And then he said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All bore witness to him, marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Rejection. Why? He's the carpenter's son. He's Joseph's son. His mother is called Mary. His brothers and his sisters live here. They were offended at him. They were offended at his claim to be God. They were offended at this great claim for himself to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, when he said, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing today." They were offended because they could not and would not accept his supernatural origin. They knew his mother and father. They knew him when he was a little boy. They knew where he was from. And that rejection at the hands of his own people is actually broadened to represent the rejection that Jesus experienced as a whole from his own people, Israel. It was the Jews who rejected Jesus. It was the people of Israel, the Old Testament people of God, who rejected the very Messiah which their own religion pointed to. And I believe the Jews rejected the Messiah because they wouldn't accept his rule as king. When Jesus was handed over to Pilate to be crucified on the cross, the Jews cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." That's the chief priests of the Jews. "We have no king but Caesar. Jesus became a stumbling block because his example of a king is not what the people expected. They expected a military conqueror. They expected the reappearance of a king like David, who would defeat all his enemies and lead them into a great military triumph. And Jesus was no such man. He became a stumbling block. And Paul would even write in the New Testament, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, as Peter puts it. They stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. You see, they expected Jesus to establish a worldly kingdom, an earthly kingdom, a kingdom identified with their particular nation. And he was a stumbling block because the kingdom that he proclaimed was not a kingdom of a particular nation of the world. It was a kingdom that he said is within you. And so the kingdom would come not with a military Messiah, but with a suffering servant. And he would be rejected by his own people. But on the other hand, those who would hear his word would believe in Jesus. To repeat the emphasis of the last couple of weeks, there's a great contrast between those religious and self-righteous Jews who stumbled over what Jesus said of himself and of the poor, despised, immoral woman of Samaria. Jesus' words were not a stumbling block to her. They were the words of life, as she would tell others. Despite her sin, despite Jesus coming to her and confronting her with her sin, she had five husbands, and the man she was with now was not her husband. He didn't make it easy for her. He caused her to confront her sin and to confess it. And this Samaritan woman who was hated by the Jews in general, this Samaritan woman who was an immoral woman by the testimony of Scripture, this woman who by that culture would have been looked down upon simply for being a woman, this Samaritan woman, this immoral Samaritan woman, was a faithful witness. She went and told her countrymen about Jesus. We saw that last time, verses 28 through 30. Verse 29, she says, "Come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" She was willing to believe. And then what happened as a result of her testimony? Verse 39, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" The men of Samaria, That despised city that the Jews hated, many of Samaria heard and believed. Why? Because an immoral woman who was brought to repentance for her sin told them about Jesus, the Messiah, and they believed. The woman of Samaria became a faithful witness. She was ready to give an answer for the hope that is within her. And God used that witness, even as he uses our witness today. The people of Samaria were ready to listen. The people of Samaria were quick to believe that Jesus was the Savior of the world. Verse 40, "When the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own words." And then verse 42, "They said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" They understood that they were sinners in need of a Savior. And knowing that, understanding that, they embraced Jesus as that Savior. Beloved, that is the gospel that is still proclaimed today. And we need to be like these Samaritan people, quick to believe, willing to believe. Jesus is the Savior of the world. In him and in him alone is there forgiveness of sins. They understood they needed such forgiveness. They understood their sin, and they embraced Jesus. You see the difference with the Jews? The Jews who thought so highly of themselves would not humble themselves to recognize their need for a Savior. And the Samaritans, so thoroughly rejected by other men, immediately sense their own spiritual poverty. I'm reminded of the words written to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may be seen, that you may see. You who are rich, you who think you are rich, you who think you are clothed well, you who think you can see and hear, Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. Because Jesus is really saying to them, you're not rich at all. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Buy from me clothes to hide the shame of your nakedness. Buy from me eye salve to heal your eyes so that you can see. We need to be willing to tell that bad news to the world in which we live. You are not rich. We need to tell people who are in their sin, dead in their sin, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And those who acknowledge that are prepared to accept the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who are ready to accept the fact they are wretched are those who are ready to hear and to believe the message of salvation as it's found in the Scripture. Those who would hear His word and would believe in Jesus, those who would hear His word, are those willing to admit their poverty. That man I spoke about in the introduction didn't become a believer during the years that I ministered in that place, though he attended regularly for years. But shortly after I left, he was brought to a place of poverty. He was brought to a place of desperation in his own life, and he was brought to a place where he couldn't hide behind his own pride. And I was delighted when I heard a year or so later that he was baptized and received as a member of that church. Brought to that place by the recognition of his poverty. What would it take to make you a Christian? I wasn't sure what he'd answer me when I asked that question, but the answer really became a recognition of his own poverty and a willingness to acknowledge his own pride. And in that, his need before the Lord. The Samaritans give us such an example, and they believed. Then we move into Galilee, verse 43, the great Galilean ministry. We read about Jesus' second miracle. First miracle was at the wedding in Cana. He turned water into wine, and now he heals the son of a nobleman. Little by little, as we go through the gospel, Jesus will be increasingly disclosing his power. And here in Galilee, where he would be rejected, here he had the opportunity to begin to reveal that power without the threat of provoking a strong retaliation. And so he reveals power. And those who would personally experience his supernatural power would believe. But where we start in verse 48 is actually something of a rebuke. And it's a rebuke to those who wouldn't believe unless they experienced that power verse 48, Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." There's a rebuke in those words. If seeking after signs is the only way in which you will believe, then that's a bad thing. In fact, to those who won't believe unless they see a sign, Jesus ultimately will become a stumbling block. If you make Jesus prove himself and you won't believe unless he proves himself, you may well fall under Jesus' own condemnation of Matthew 12, verse 39. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Jonah was in the day, it was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, we have enough signs. We have Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came and they tested him. Reading from Matthew 16, verse 1. Asked him if he would show them a sign from heaven. And he says, "When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after signs, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So I think it's proper to say what we have in our text is, at the outset, inadequate faith. Insufficient faith. There was, in some sense, no faith at all. And Jesus rebukes those who marvel at his power without the fullness of faith. Again, really verses 43 through 45, when he went into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem, for they also had gone to the feast. They received him, but only outwardly. And then there's this nobleman's son, verses 46 and 47. Jesus came again to Cana, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick. When he heard Jesus had come out from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. And Jesus' rebuke seems incredibly insensitive, doesn't it? Verse 48. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe." Here's a man whose son is sick, almost dead. And he comes to Jesus for help. And he gets rebuked, evidently for a lack of fullness of faith, a lack of God-centered, God-honoring devotion and love, only a selfish wish for help. Wanting to see signs and wonders, not willing to believe for its own sake, but only for a selfish desire, only for some sort of magical or superstitious benefit. There are several things I might point out that are insufficient in this man's faith. First, his insistence that Jesus come to Capernaum, as if his power wasn't sufficient to act until he actually met the boy. And second, that Jesus' power was restricted to the boy's life, that Jesus could help him get better if he was sick, but couldn't do anything if he died. It's the lesson he had for Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, too, wasn't it? And Jesus rebukes the people for seeking to see and experience miracles when their hearts were not yet ready to believe. I think that's the point of verse 48. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." You're not ready to believe. You want some extra additional sign. Remember Thomas? Jesus speaks that same rebuke to Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. After the resurrection, Thomas doubted and said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Insufficient faith, but Jesus is still gracious, isn't he? If you know that story and remember what is described in John's Gospel, Jesus came to Thomas and said, "Reach your finger here look into my hands. Reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And then Jesus said to Thomas, as a believer, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who believe for the sake of believing. Blessed are those who see and read and hear God's word and believe it, because it's God's word. Blessed are those who believe even without seeing with their own eyes. Blessed are those who believe the promise of God, who believe the goodness of God, even if they don't necessarily see with their own eyes the physical, tangible, earthly fulfillment of that. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We read in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is being certain of what we do not see. Blessed are you who have such faith. Blessed are you when you read God's word and believe it to be true, because it's God's word. Blessed are you when you believe in Jesus for the salvation of your souls because of the promise of the gospel, not because of anything that you've accomplished yourself. Blessed are you when you turn from your sin and repent because you read in the Word of God that such behavior is sinful. Blessed are you when you believe the Word and don't look for another sign as being necessary. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. That passage goes on in John 20 to tell us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We're given enough signs. We're given enough evidence and testimony. We have the word of God. Blessed are you who believe that Jesus is the Christ. Blessed are you that in believing in Jesus as the Savior of sinners, that you have life by that faith. The signs are given that you might believe, and that by believing, you might have life. The signs are not given to the merely curious, to those whose faith was inadequate or who would not be willing to understand. And Jesus rebukes those who marvel at his power but don't honor him with faith. Now, having said all of that, Jesus is still willing to help this nobleman from Capernaum. And he does so because the man is desperately seeking Jesus' help. And I believe this man's faith grows, even as he hears Jesus' rebuke. Verse 49, the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. The nobleman believed, because he was in desperate straits. And of course, that's precisely where the Lord puts us sometimes, isn't it? So that we'll learn to believe. Desperation can prompt faith, because you have no ability, no opportunity to say it, to solve your own problems. Desperate straits make for good praying. For when all else fails, when a man is stripped of his own ability to provide for himself, he'll instinctively turn to God, unless his heart is hardened. Many a man will turn to God when the circumstances of life are unbearable, such as this nobleman whose little boy was near death. Recognize God's beautiful grace and his wonderful mercy. He rebukes the man, albeit a gentle rebuke. And then he performs the very wonder the man so desperately sought after. Go your way, your son lives. Jesus didn't have to go to the boy's house. He didn't have to do anything except speak the words. The word of his power. Your son lives. And there was nothing inadequate with the man's faith at that point. The man believed the word Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And you know what he found, verse 51 through 54? He found that his son was healed at the very moment that Jesus spoke. Jesus' ability to perform miracles doesn't depend on anything in us. And yet, note that Jesus does perform miracles in the context of faith. And Jesus reveals his power in the presence of faith. He heals this young boy only after giving opportunity to this father to exercise faith. The man believed before he saw the boy. The man believed his son was healed before he left and went to see him. And Jesus received all the glory. The simple truth is that God often, by ordinary works, does not perform supernatural acts unless there is the presence of faith. He can if he wants to. His power is not limited or hindered by us. But he chooses to display his miraculous power in the context of our faith. Jesus often says in performing a miracle, "Your faith has made you well." The point is, he reveals his power, his miraculous power, in the presence of their faith. Their faith didn't have power in itself, but that was the context for Jesus to exercise his power. And so Jesus says in Matthew 21, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only what you do is done to the fig tree, but also if you say to the mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Sometimes those are hard words, because we can't be trapped into a hyperactive commitment to literalism when a figure of speech is obvious. In other words, my faith can't be attacked because I've never actually moved a mountain. It's a figure of speech to teach us something very, very important with intentional exaggeration. The point is that Jesus performs his miracles, that Jesus exercises his power in the context of our faith. You must pray with such faith. If you have faith as a mustard seed and you say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," it will be done for you. Nothing will be impossible. Again, this is not the simplistic teaching of the name it and claim it teachers who present a false and simplistic teaching of the gospel as if God were a celestial slot machine and you would just put in your quarter and pull down the lever and out come your riches. That's not God. That's not how he works. But the principle is made so clear, abundantly clear. You pray with faith. You pray believing in God. And whatever things you ask for, believing, you will receive. Ask, and it will be given to you, Jesus says in Matthew 7. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. So when you pray, pray with such confidence and faith, the faith by which you're convinced that nothing is impossible for God. Pray for things that are absolutely impossible. That is, absolutely impossible unless God intervenes. Because nothing is impossible for God. Pray for impossible things. Pray with faith. Because you believe in Jesus. And by believing in him, you will have life. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to have such faith, to believe your word in every way. Help us to have such faith as to recognize your power at work even among us. Help us to have such faith as to believe that you can do immeasurably more than all that we would even ask or imagine. Help us to be those who believe in Jesus. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's end with a hymn that speaks of such faith, such believing in Jesus. Hymn 129, I Belong to Jesus. And let's stand as we sing.